Please would you turn in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4, we're continuing our series in the book of Galatians, and this morning we're going to read the next section, Galatians chapter 4, verse 8 through to verse 20. Galatians 4, from verse 8 through to verse 20. Let's read God's word together. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn your back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid I may have labored over you in vain. Brothers, I entreat you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You did me no wrong. You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first, and though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. What then has become of the blessing you felt? For I testify to you that if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? They make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out, that you may make much of them. It is always good to be made much of for a good purpose, and not only when I am present with you, my little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. Just so far in God's word this morning. You'll remember when we started our series in Galatians, I mentioned that in this letter we have something a little bit like listening to the one side of a telephone conversation, and that we sometimes need to piece together the pieces of exactly what the situation on the other side is, what is being said on the other side of the phone. And if you've ever been in that situation where you've perhaps eavesdropped on such a one-sided conversation, maybe while you're sitting in a coffee shop and someone's at the table next to you on the phone, or you're standing behind them in a queue in the bank, there are times in the conversation when the back and forth between the two people stops. And the person speaking that you can hear, they lower their voice and they speak very seriously, very directly to the person on the other side. Well, today we come to such a portion in Paul's letter to the Galatians where we get to really see the heart of the Apostle Paul for the churches in Galatia. We have in verse 8 to 20 a section of deep pastoral concern for the Galatian Christians as he wears his heart on his sleeve. Paul expresses his confusion and his concern over their spiritual condition. And although this section in the middle contains a few verses where Paul actually gets very personal, he shares some very personal details where he recalls how they once welcomed him and his message, and despite his physical ailments, we'll look at that a little bit later. Nevertheless, Paul is trying in this section to make two main points to the Galatians. He's trying to draw out two contrasts which exist so clearly in their lives. One which pertains to their religion and one which pertains to their understanding of ministry. Now, we live in a day and age where everything is relative. We are told these days that all roads lead to God, and as long as people are sincere in what they believe, well, then it will all work out in the end. Well, I hope to show you that in God's word this morning, these verses stand as a stark contrast against that kind of thinking. And it calls us to assess our own attitudes towards religion and towards ministry this morning. So let's start in the first place this morning with Paul mentioning two approaches, or Paul showing us two approaches to religion in verses 8 to 12. In this letter up to this point, Paul has been trying to address the foolishness of the Galatians' thinking by showing them the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ afresh. He's been reminding them that the foundation of their salvation is justification by faith alone in Christ alone. He has reminded them of the great privilege which is theirs in Christ, particularly what we saw last week, the highest privilege of the gospel, that they are sons of God. And as sons, they are heirs with Jesus Christ, and they are recipients of the Holy Spirit. He's been showing them that to listen to the false teachers and to return back to the law of God as a means to try and get right with God is absolutely crazy. The law was never meant to bring anyone into a right relationship with God, and it certainly wouldn't achieve that for them now. Instead, it would lead them back into slavery, back into bondage to what he calls the elemental principles of this world. So now in verse 8, Paul really gets down to the heart of the issue, which is to show the Galatians that to turn away from the gospel is spiritual suicide. To turn away from the gospel is nothing short of idolatry. And so the first approach to religion, which Paul wants them to see clearly, is that of idolatry. Now, this might come as a bit of a shock to us today. I'm sure it came as a shock to the Galatians. And the reason that it's quite shocking to speak to a group of Christians in church about perhaps them having fallen into idolatry is because we have become very good at redefining sin. We don't acknowledge sin and rebellion for what it really is, but rather we pretend that sin is not so sinful after all. And we can think of many examples in our society today where sin, defiance against God, and a rejection of the principles of God's word have been rebranded. Rebranded these days as life choices, orientations, addictions, syndromes, disorders. And so because we don't identify the sin in our lives according to biblical definitions, well, then we think that the Bible actually has nothing to say about these things, and so we then accept them, we condone them, we live as if it's something natural, something neutral, and therefore acceptable to God. Well, Paul is not going to let the Galatians get away with that. They were seeking to adopt this new religion of Christ plus. We've seen this many times. Christ plus the laws of the Old Testament. Christ plus all the Old Testament celebrations of days and months and seasons and years. All the Jewish religious practices. Christ plus good works. Christ plus acceptance from the in crowd in Jerusalem. And Paul comes to reveal to them what is really going on and what is ultimately at stake. And so he says in verse 8, formerly, before Christ, in your pagan days, you were enslaved to the sin of idolatry. So look at verse 8 and 9. Formerly, he says, when you did not know God, so this is before they were Christians, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. How can you now turn back again to the weak and the worthless elementary principles of the world whose slaves you want to be once more? We looked at this phrase last time, the elementary principles of this world. It came up in verse 3, and we said that it refers to any system of works-based righteousness or performance-based salvation. Any system by which a person thinks that you can somehow get right with God, or any system by which you think you can avoid God and avoid the judgment of God. These weak and elementary principles of this world come, as we saw last time, in two forms. It comes in the form of orthodox religion, like Judaism, obeying all the laws and the regulations of the Old Testament. something which has resurfaced again in Christianity today. This messianic movement which is luring Christians to go back to Jewish roots. The Jewish Roots Movement is another name for it, trying to draw Christians back to doing exactly what these Galatians were doing, observing Jewish days and months and seasons and years. And there's a whole group within Christianity today that has fallen prey to this, thinking that it somehow makes them a better class of Christian because they go back to the Jewish laws and celebrations and systems. These weak and elementary principles take that shape of orthodox religion. But it can also take the shape of flagrant irreligion. Ignoring, as Paul says in Romans 1, the knowledge of God revealed to us in nature, that no man is without excuse. The law of God written on our hearts and our consciences, we suppress that, we reject that. We adopt a system of man-centered self-worship which denies the creator of the universe and instead worships the creature. Paul says, in this respect, Jews and pagans are the same. They are without Christ and are enslaved to the elementary principles of this world, whatever form that takes. But I think there's more going on to what Paul is hinting at here in verse 8, because he says that their former practices, these Gentiles, their former practices enslaved them to those that by nature are not gods. In other words, Paul is acknowledging that previously these Gentiles submitted themselves to the worship and the obedience to things that they called gods in their paganism, but now he's declaring they're not gods at all. They're nothing. Now, to understand what Paul is saying, I think 1 Corinthians 10 helps to shed some light on this for us. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 14, Paul writes, "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry." What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, I imply what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you, Corinthian Christians, Galatian Christians, Honey Ridge Christians, to be in participation with demons. Now, these are very strong words. Paul is really just lifting the lid on the deception of the respectability towards sin. He says, ultimately, all of this wanting to go back to the law and the rules and the regulations of Judaism, it's ultimately the worship of Satan and his demons. All idolatry is that. So whether you or I worship a totem pole in our backyard, or a Buddha above the fireplace, or you worship one of the many other idols of your heart, be it acceptance or performance or status or wealth or security or pleasure, Paul says Satan is behind it all. He's even seeking to use obedience to the law of God as a means to get you to worship something other than Christ alone. See, there are ultimately only two approaches to religion. And the default, the approach that we are born into, the approach that we are slaves to our whole lives before we come to Christ, is that of idolatry. The worship of Satan in his various disguises, subtly hidden beneath the surface, particularly these days of respectability, which we have conveniently given to all the various forms of idols that we fill our lives with as human beings. If you think I'm being a little bit extreme, seeing the devil behind every bush, well, listen to how Paul explains our condition in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2 verse 1, he says, "And you were," this is speaking to those before Christ, "you were what? Dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked." It's quite an irony here. "You were dead," he says, "but you were very much alive in your deadness. following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Who's that? That's a reference to Satan, among whom, he says, we all, every one of us, lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. So Paul is saying, even if you are a totally irreligious person who doesn't acknowledge that God even exists, and you certainly don't acknowledge that Satan exists either, Paul says, if you are living your life according to the passions of your flesh, doing the things that make you happy, carrying out the desires of your body and your mind, well, then the spiritual reality is that you are bowing the knee to the prince of the power of the air. You are submitting to the call of your slave master, who is Satan. And you are thus, by nature, by birth, an object of God's wrath. J.I. Packer puts it like this: why do we appear as no more than halfway Christians? Why are we not free enough from fear and anxiety to allow ourselves to go full stretch in following Christ? We feel that the risks of out and out discipleship are too great for us to take. In other words, we are not persuaded of the adequacy of God. God is not enough. Therefore, we feel obliged to break the first commandment. What is the first commandment? You shall have no other gods before me. We break it just a little by withdrawing a certain amount of time and energy from serving God, from worshiping God, to serving mammon, the creature. Now, says Packer, let's call a spade a spade. The name of the game we are playing is unbelief. Well, Paul would call it idolatry. Idolatry, that's what it is. We either worship God with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength, or we are worshiping idols. Now, if that's the danger into which these Galatian Christians fell, and this is the danger into which you and I can so easily fall, what is the alternative approach to religion? What is the only alternative to idolatry? Well, Paul says to us, it is relationship. It is relationship. Paul says something quite profound in verse 9, in which he contrasts idolatry with relationship, with true Christianity. He says, but now you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God. The whole hinge of Paul's argument pivots here in verse 9. The fact that formerly they were pagan idolaters, enslaved to Satan and the elementary principles of this world, either as Jews or as Gentiles. But now they have come to know God, he says, but more importantly, they have come to be known by God. And that changes everything. We've seen in the previous weeks just how much the gospel changes everything. Paul, excuse me, has explained the cause of that change in so many different ways. He's talked about justification, being declared righteous in God's sight. He's spoken of the Galatians being in Christ, united to Christ, having received the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, being adopted as sons. And now he summarizes all true, genuine religion in one word: relationship. Relationship with God. Not primarily that we know God, obviously that is crucial, but more importantly that we are known by God. Now, when the scripture speaks about God knowing a person, it's referring to that most intimate, personal covenant relationship that exists between a husband and wife. It's why marriage is a picture of Christ's love for the church. It's the intimate relationship of sacrificial love, of personal care, of covenantal faithfulness. That's what it means for God to know us. When God chooses to know us, it is an intimate knowledge of us as his own. We saw this particularly last week as we considered our adoption as sons as the highest blessing of the gospel. And this is clearly very much in Paul's mind. I mean, it was last week for us, but it's just the previous verse for Paul. I mean, he hasn't taken a week off. This is very much in his mind. Adoption as sons. And he's challenging the Galatians regarding their relationship to God. The fact that they know God and are known by God as sons. And here's the crux. And this is where we need to examine our hearts this morning. If you are in a personal, living relationship with this covenantal God as Father, with Christ as your husband, here's the question. That's true of you. How on earth can you still be entertaining idols? Paul addresses this slightly differently in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, but it's the same argument. I'll just read you a selection of the verses here. Paul says to the church in Corinth, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness and lawlessness? What fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? What portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? We are the temple of the living God. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of the Lord." Paul is saying that the transformation from idolatry to relationship is so dramatic, so radical. How can you continue to entertain idols in your life as a Christian? They are incompatible. We cannot be in a relationship with God. We cannot be indwelt by His Spirit, His Holy Spirit, while we are in partnership with the devil. Either you are following Christ with all of your heart and soul and mind and strength, or you have been deceived to think that your real state of idolatry is somehow acceptable to God. That God won't mind if you just bring your idols along with you into your relationship and you keep on feeding them and loving them and caring for them and sacrificing to them while at the same time professing to love God and to be in a marriage relationship with Him. Paul's attitude to the Galatians here is one of utter despair. Just look at verse 11. Paul is saying that if you think you can entertain the idea of Christ plus, if you think that you can come to Jesus for salvation and yet continue to worship at the altar of your idols, then I am afraid that I have labored over you in vain. My ministry, says Paul, over you, among you, has been for nothing. It's been pointless. You see, there's no ground for compromise here. Either Jesus is everything to you, or He is nothing to you. That's what Paul is saying. There's no middle ground. Either you are in a living, personal relationship with God through the work of Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit, or you remain in a personal, idolatrous relationship with the devil in one of the many disguises that he has used to deceive you. Now, we understand why Paul used such strong words back in chapter 3, verse 1. Remember what he said at the beginning of this section, chapter 3, verse 1? "Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Who has cast a spell over your hearts and your understanding? Well, now he tells us it's none other than the prince of the power of the air, the elemental spirits of this world, the spirit of Satan who is at work in the sons of disobedience. You've been bewitched. And so he pleads with them in verse 12, brothers. Notice the tone here of Paul. It's an affectionate tone. He's not out to judge and condemn them and to write them off. He has the heart of a compassionate pastor. Despite their foolishness, despite their rejection of him and his gospel, he desires to see them restored. And so he entreats them, he pleads with them as brothers and sisters to become as he is. Not in his Jewishness, because Paul had actually given up his Jewishness. The false teachers had come and said, you need to become Jewish like us. Paul was a Jew of Jews, and he came amongst them, and he gave up his Jewishness in order to reach them. He's calling them to become like him in gospel freedom. He says this wherever he operates, wherever Paul went on a mission for Christ, this is the way he functioned. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 19, he says, for though I am free from all, I've made myself a servant to all that I might win more of them. To the Jew, I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law. You see, he's very clear that he became under the law in the sense that he ministered to those under the law, but he was not himself bound by the law, that I might win those who were under the law. To those outside the law, he has the Galatians in mind, I became as one outside of the law, not being outside of the law of God. I didn't go and sin and do all kinds of sinful things. No, I'm under the law of Christ. But I became outside of the Jewish law for the Gentiles so that I might win those outside of the law. To the weak, I became weak that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel that I might share with them in its blessings. Paul is urging the Galatians as brothers and sisters in Christ. He's urging us this morning. See the reality that there are only two choices pertaining to religion. See the deceitful schemes of the devil in your life this morning for what they really are. Call a spade a spade. It's idolatry. See the gospel of Jesus Christ for what it really is, which is relationship. So what is your religion this morning? What is your religion this morning? If your go-to is, well, I'm a member of Honey Ridge, I became a member this morning, I go to church, I serve, I read my Bible, I pray, I don't do bad things, what is all of that? It's religion, it's works, it's idolatry. But if your answer is Jesus Christ, I'm a son of the Most High God, God is my Father, the Holy Spirit lives within me, and I enables me to cry out, Abba Father. That's relationship. It's only those two options. In the second place, Paul wants us to see not only the contrasts in their thinking in terms of their approach to religion, but he wants to see two very different contrasting approaches to ministry that were at work in the Galatian church. And in a sense, yeah, he's really contrasting his own ministry versus that of the Judaizers. And so let's consider two approaches to ministry. And the first approach to ministry in verse 16 to 20 is what I'm calling the worldly approach. Here Paul is wanting them to see the danger of their own idolatry, but also to see the danger of those who are leading them astray. These false teachers from Jerusalem, the Judaizers who are seeking to add works to the completed work of Christ, add their own works to the completed work of Christ. And Paul wants to lift the lid again off their hypocrisy of the wolves in sheep's clothing, showing these Galatians how these men are in actual fact agents of the devil. because they themselves are idol worshippers. And so the first characteristic of this worldly approach to ministry is the absence of, or the distortion of, truth. Have a look at verse 16. Paul says, "Have I become your enemy by telling you the truth?" Paul is clearly then accusing these Judaizers of telling them falsehood, lies, of not being faithful to the gospel truth revealed by God through the apostles. And this first characteristic, which Paul identifies here, is in actual fact a hallmark of all false teaching down through the ages. We see it all around us today. Just turn on your television, go to YouTube, and you will find so much under the banner of Christianity that is false. But we've been warned about this. 2 Timothy 4 verse 3, "For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, solid doctrine, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions," which we know are the passions of the sinful nature, "and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths." So that's the first characteristic of a worldly approach to ministry. It's either the absence of or the distortion of truth. But secondly, a worldly minister is characterized by man-centeredness. A worldly ministry is man-centered. And here we must be very careful. We need to ask God for much wisdom, because this man-centeredness can be couched in all the right theological jargon, all the niceties of warm personalities with caring attitudes and big smiles and, yes, even lots of tears. But again, listen to what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 11 about such men. Such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. So they're pretending to be ministers of the gospel, but they're not. They're false. No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it's no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. You see, ultimately, when we examine these ministers, let's give them the names that are given these days: ministers, pastors, bishops, priests, apostles, cardinals, popes, gurus, influencers. I think I've included what we call our pastors and every other church calls their guys up front. We find that what they do and what they say and the way they do it and the way they say it is ultimately focused on the approval of man. The Greek is quite difficult in verse 17, and we see that by the way different English translations try to translate it. But let me just bring up three translations to help us get a gist of what's going on here. The ESV says in verse 17, "These false teachers, they make much of you for no good purpose. They want to shut you out that you may make much of them." The NLT says, "Those false teachers are so eager to win your favor, but their intentions are not good. They're trying to shut you off from me," says Paul, "so that you will pay attention only to them." The New English Translation says, "They court you eagerly. They woo you, but for no good purpose. They want to exclude you from salvation, most likely, so that you would seek them eagerly." And we're not quite sure whether the false teachers were trying to keep the Galatians away from Paul or away from the kingdom of God. We're not sure. It's not clear. But what is clear is that their desire is that the Galatians' attention should be focused on them. They were wanting the attention and the favor. They wanted to be the gatekeepers of salvation. Gentile Christians, if you want to truly come to Christ, you've got to come to us and we'll show you the right way. Gatekeepers to the blessings of the promises of God. They wanted the Galatians to be dependent on them and enamored with them. Now, this is a very timely warning for all of us involved in the ministry of the church. I was greatly encouraged in the last week to look at our church database and to see that we have 288 Honey Ridges that are involved in some form of ministry on a Sunday. Not every Sunday, but over the course of a cycle of our rosters. And that number is higher if we include those who don't serve on Sundays, but who serve in other ministries throughout the week. And it's even higher if we include those who serve once a year in our holiday club. So the question then for each of us this morning is this: what is motivating your ministry? Why do you serve a lot or a little or not at all? Is your ministry a sacrificial service for the sake of Jesus and his body? Or is it perhaps tainted with a flavor of man-centeredness, which seeks through your service to draw attention to yourself? Really probing questions for us all to consider as we serve the Lord in the church. And this links to the third outworking of a worldly ministry. If a worldly ministry is absent or distortion of the truth, if it's man-centered, well then it's ultimately to the detriment of those being ministered to. Those who are targeted and manipulated for the personal gain and benefit of the ministers. Be it money or fame or power or status, it's not the spiritual benefit of those being served. And so Paul wants the Galatians to understand that they are dealing with these false teachers who really have a sinister motive in their approach to ministry. They are nothing less than ravenous wolves who are seeking ultimately to devour the congregation, to get what they can from the people, and then they will chew the fat and spit them out. So yes, even inside the church, we might not have to deal with something as blatantly obvious as the false teaching of the Judaizers. Nevertheless, we have a real warning here to constantly be checking our own hearts, our own motives, that we are not beginning to drift, to distort the truth of the gospel. And why would we do that? Why would we compromise on the gospel? To make ourselves and our message more appealing to others, which in reality is not motivated by what is good for others and what is to glorify Christ, but it's actually a hijacking of the church for our own personal gains and agendas. This is nothing new, and yet it is rife across Christianity today. Well, what then is the alternative approach to ministry? If that's the worldly approach to ministry, what's the alternative approach? And the alternative approach, shouldn't be surprised, is the gospel approach. And this is what Paul has been talking about throughout this letter. And the first characteristic of a gospel approach to ministry is that it is entirely based on the truth of God's word. This must be the uncompromising basis for all true gospel ministry. Whether it's from this pulpit, or whether it's at the soup kitchen on a Saturday, or youth ministry on a Friday, or Bible land on a Sunday morning, or small groups, or whatever it is, the truth of God's word is the uncompromising basis for gospel ministry. It's a non-negotiable. A couple years ago, an evangelical hip-hop singer, yes, there is such a thing, his name is Shylin. He recorded a song. He released a song that calls out, I think it's called False Teacher. He calls out many of the prominent false teachers in Christianity by name, because their messages are a mixture of truth and error. Grace and works, Christ plus. And it's been amazing to see the flack that this guy got for doing exactly what Paul is doing here in the Galatian church. He's lifting the lid on the falseness of these prominent and important leaders from Jerusalem. What Paul is saying to the Galatians right from the beginning is that the message of the gospel, his message of the gospel, is the genuine article. We looked at that in detail in chapter 1. It was given to him by Jesus Christ. It was validated against the gospel of the apostles. It came to them with the confirmation of God through signs and wonders and the receiving of the Holy Spirit. It's a genuine article. Paul labored to preach the whole truth and nothing but the truth. And for this he was being rejected. He was being opposed. And so we mustn't find it strange if we as Christians who hold to the truth of the gospel are opposed by many who call themselves Christians when we challenge the false teaching of so many who are loved and revered in the church today. The internet has an incredible power to cause us to revere and elevate false teachers. Those who, according to the standard of Paul's gospel, prove to be false. So there's the first test of true ministry, the truth of the gospel. Secondly, genuine gospel ministry is others-centered. It's based on serving God's people, not the approval of man. And to illustrate this, look at verse 19. Paul uses very affectionate language here in verse 19 of a mother who gives birth to a baby. Now, obviously, I don't know this personally. Not sure how Paul knows it, but it's inspired by the Holy Spirit, so he has insights there that I don't have. But I'm told that the greatest act of service, of self-sacrifice that any human being can ever participate in is the anguish of a mother in childbirth, where the mom is consumed by the reality that she needs to bring this child into the world. The unborn baby is helpless in the process. It's entirely dependent on the mother, both to give birth to the baby and then to nurture the young child after it's born. Paul comes and he says to the Galatians, spiritually, that he is agonizing over them like a mother agonizes over the birth of a baby. What a picture of service. What a picture of sacrifice, of humility, of love and devotion. Paul says, I'm not getting anything from you. I'm not here to win your approval. I'm not here to benefit myself in any way. No, my desire is to see you being born again in Christ, brought to new life in Jesus, to see you grow into maturity in your relationship with God who saved you by his grace. My reward, my joy, my crown, says Paul, is received by bringing you from infancy to maturity in Christ. It's not about me, says Paul. It's all about you. I'm in anguish over you again as a mother in childbirth. True gospel ministry is always others-centered. And then finally, Paul gives them one last characteristic, which is really the greatest desire of every true gospel minister, which is to see Jesus Christ formed in them as believers. Verse 19, Paul is not in anguish over their acceptance or of him or his reputation or anything else that he is as their pastor. He's in anguish for their souls. He is in labor over them spiritually, he says, because he longs to see Christ Jesus formed in them. So here's the test of any true pastor. He has the test of me this morning, of Shane, of Kyle, of any of us as elders of this church, of any of those who are ministering over you in our small groups. Is the pastor's greatest desire to have a praiseworthy response from people at the door? By the way, it's one of the reasons I don't stand at the door. Because this is so powerful, this is so deceptive. Is it that I am here to reap financial rewards at the congregation's expense? Is it to feel loved and appreciated? Is it to gain an influence and control over your lives. May it never be. The greatest desire of a true gospel minister, and this has been a great challenge to me this week, is to see Jesus Christ formed in you. To see individuals, to see us as a church being transformed and matured into the likeness of Jesus Christ. As you grow spiritually from the milk of the word to the meat, from infancy to maturity, that you are no longer tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. I am amazed sometimes by some of you who have been Christians for 20, 30, 40 years, and you send me stuff on WhatsApp which is utter nonsense. Spiritual nonsense. It's not even candy floss. It's poisonous. I failed you. We failed you if that's where you are. Tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. No, we want to see you able to test and approve what is God's good and perfect and pleasing will for each of your lives. And there's a bunch of references that speak about this Christ-forming desire of Paul to see the Galatians church become more like Christ. Well, Paul ends off this section in verse 20 by speaking again very personally to them. He's struggling with the limitations of writing a letter. Why do we battle with letters? You know it. How often have you misunderstood an email because you did not grasp the tone in which it was written? Paul is deeply concerned for them. He's perplexed. He says, I wish I was with you so that I could change my tone with you. He's confused as to how they could so easily be rejecting the truth of the gospel, turning away to another gospel which is none at all. So Paul says in verse 20, and this ties back what we skipped over in verses 13 to 15, he recalls their original reception of him. When Paul arrived, it was not because he was this great figure from Jerusalem. He didn't arrive with eloquence and flattery. On the contrary, when Paul came to minister to the Galatians, he was severely ill. And in those days, illness was often seen to be the judgment of God. And so instead of them scorning and despising him, no, we see that they accepted him as a messenger from God. They received him as they would have received Christ. They blessed him in his sickness. They accepted his preaching of the gospel, not because Paul was anything special, but because his message was the words of eternal life. So what's changed? What has now turned them away from the truth? What has turned them away from Paul as the messenger of the gospel? He says, I'm deeply perplexed. And so should we be today. As we read this, as this passage is a mirror into our own lives, we should be perplexed this morning to see how easily we can be led astray from the truth of the gospel and led back into idolatry of various kinds. Paul's cure for the Galatians, Paul's cure for us, is to make much of Christ, to make much of the genuine article, to spend time meditating on the gospel, to spend time at the foot of the cross in daily repentance and reflection on all that Christ has done for us, to spend time in the promises of God to us in Christ, to spend time communing with God as our Father, as we understand God's great love for us in Christ and the privilege that we have as sons of God. Paul's desire is that we should have Christ formed in us. His desire is that we should be living constantly in the reality that we are known by God. There is nothing greater on this earth than to be known by God. That our security and our identity and our assurance is bound up in relationship. Relationship to God as our Father through Jesus Christ the Son by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. Let me end with a short quote from Tim Keller, which really impacted me as I was preparing. Keller says this: "The great and central basis of Christian assurance is not how much our hearts are set on God." In other words, not on how much we are doing for God. No, our great and central basis of Christian assurance is based on how unshakably God's heart is set on us. That is the gospel that we preach. That is the gospel that changes everything. May God help us to never lose sight of that gospel in our lives. We're going to close in a word of prayer. We've gone over time this morning, and so we won't sing our closing hymn this morning. But please do stay for a time of tea and coffee after the service. Father, we do thank you for this time together around your word. We thank you for the wonderful reminder of the truths of the gospel. Forgive us for so easily and so often falling away from the pearl of great price, chasing after all the trinkets of this world. May we truly be a people that marvel in the gospel, that marvel in our relationship with you as our Heavenly Father, that we would devote our hearts fully in worshiping you, having no gods before us. Heart, mind, soul, and strength, that we would love you and serve you all our days. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.